In chapters 1 through 11, Paul focused on doctrine, theology of the gospel. He explained more fully than in any other book of the Bible what Christians believe, our doctrine. But now, in chapters 12 through 16, the end of the book, Paul is going to turn to the practical implications of what we believe. So, in other words, if Paul taught us the doctrine, now he's going to teach us our duty. He taught us what to believe, and now he's going to teach us how to live. Okay? So, as we're going to see in this message this morning, Christianity must have both. We have truth to believe, and we have a way in which Christ wants us to live. And I think that we all could identify maybe different believers or churches or denominations or even ourselves. Maybe some Christians who are full of theology, but they don't do anything. All right, I didn't hear any amens on that. That's good. Some Christians are all, it's all in your head. It's like your whole Christian life is just you're going to church and learning the Bible to prepare for some trivial pursuit game or something. It's all just knowledge and facts because you don't never do anything with it. But I think we may be aware of other Christians who they're light on their theology, but they're doing things all the time. It's all about action for them. And let's go take over the world with love, and it doesn't matter what we believe. Do you see that the book of Romans is going to give us a 1-2 punch? It's got the deepest theology in the whole Bible. It matters what we believe. But then, starting today in chapter 12, it matters how we live. It matters what we do with our theology, what with our doctrine. So that's where we are. Now, we took 73 weeks to look at the theology and the doctrine. All right? I poured out the doctrine of Romans for you for 73 weeks. And it's all there recorded. It's on our website. The podcasts are there. I've got notes. If you missed any of the doctrine of Romans, man, there's no excuse. Hit me up. I'll get it to you. It matters what we believe, okay? So there's 73 weeks of what does Paul mean in Romans 1 through 11. But now, for however many weeks it takes us from this point on, we're going to look at what to do with all that theology, okay? Paul, you know, it swings on this hinge here from what we believe to what we do. So, if I had to sum up really quick, what's the theology of the gospel here? Well, Paul started out with the wrath of God revealed against our sin and how that we are all guilty before God and we deserve His punishment, His just wrath, and that we can't fix ourselves or save ourselves through our good works, but that God put Jesus Christ forward as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Amen? At the cross, Jesus took our sin, and God has shown mercy to us now in Christ. He forgives us, and He declares us righteous in His sight through faith alone. That's the book of Romans in the first 11 chapters. That's the gospel. Now, what do we do with that? If you would look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, we're just going to cover verse 1 today. All right, let's read the word together. The Bible says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What a verse! I think that's a memory verse for a lot of people, and rightly so. If you don't have this verse memorized, I want to encourage you, what better way to start this new year than to take God's Word and hide it in your heart. Here's a good one. Takes the mercies and what we believe, and it applies it. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So our sermon title today is that the gospel changes how we live, not just what we believe. When you are impacted by what Jesus did at the cross, when you see the theology that God is angry with our sins and we deserve hell, but that God loved us and chose to be merciful to us instead. And He shows us the cross. And He shows us the slaughtering of Jesus on our behalf there. When we see that, when that hits us, that will affect how we live. Amen? Any Christian that says, yeah, I believe in the cross, I believe in Jesus, but they're not seeking to follow Jesus in the way they live and how they treat people and how they speak and what they do with what God has entrusted to them, there's a question of whether that person has really seen the cross. It affects us. It captivates us. It gets a hold of us and changes us in the way we live. So I have two main thoughts to break down verse 12 for us. And the first one is this: believers must respond to the gospel. That's what we see in the first half of verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So we see that this whole second half of Romans begins with an appeal. Paul's appeal. What is an appeal? Excuse me. The word appeal means to urge, to implore, to exhort someone, or to even plead or beg someone. Now, Paul does this all the time. If you read Paul, he has authority as an apostle where he could just walk in and command the churches what to do. He could show up at any church when he was alive, right? He is an apostle who was called by Jesus Himself. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, alive from the dead. Jesus made Him an apostle. So by the way, anytime you hear this argument, I hear this a lot, by the way, people that say, well, that's what Paul wrote. Jesus never spoke about, say, homosexuality or gender issues or these kind of things. You hear this a lot today. Paul wrote about that, but Jesus didn't touch that issue. Well, yes, Jesus did, by the way. I can show you and we can talk. But what I want to show you here is that what Paul wrote, Jesus approved, because Jesus sent Paul. Jesus called Paul and sent him as a leader in the churches. So Paul is speaking in the authority not of Paul, but of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul, his judgment comes from the Lord. So we have to be careful there. But Paul didn't just waltz into the churches with a whip and say, here you go, I command you to do this. Sometimes he may have, but he normally appealed and urged. He's being nice. He doesn't want to just come and beat us down with his authority. And he even talks about that in some of his letters, like to Corinthians. And so Paul is making an appeal. Now, it is an urgent appeal, and it is from the Lord. And so this is a command, but Paul is urging us to respond to the gospel. By the way, this same setup of here's your doctrine, and now I appeal to you to live in light of it, that's how a lot of the books of the New Testament are laid out. And once you see that, it will help you study a whole book of the Bible. Like another example, this is a really easy and good example to use. It's the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is laid out, the first three chapters are doctrine, and the last three chapters are duty. It's three chapters each. And you can see when you read there, chapters 1 through 3 is this heavy theology, beautiful, deep theology. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 1, you know what Paul says to start the second half of Ephesians? It'll sound familiar. He says, I urge you, therefore, to walk out this gospel. So it's almost the same exact wording. I urge you, therefore. What does therefore mean? In light of all the doctrine I've given you, here's what to do with it. Amen? So Paul is making an appeal here. And what I want to point out also from this first half of the verse 1 is that Paul's appeal has a basis. Paul's urging of us to respond to the gospel, he's basing his appeal on something. His appeal, in other words, Romans 12 is not disconnected from the first 11 chapters. It's not the sequel, Romans. You know, now I thought of something else to tell you. It's not random ideas. Notice that Paul says the word therefore, which is a connecting word, connecting to what? the first 11 chapters. So Paul is saying, you must respond to the gospel. I've explained it to you for 11 chapters. Now do something with it, Christian. Now this is hitting home, I think, to us because we live in a day where there's lots of knowledge. We have the internet. We have books and books and books and books. We have, you know, all of the church fathers' writings for free online. We have more wealth of knowledge than any other generation that's ever lived. And what do we use it for? To watch videos of cats. That's the internet. All right. But it's there. We have it at our fingertips. You can read the Bible online in different languages. You can get to the Greek and the Hebrew. You can study. And so we pile up knowledge. But our problem is sometimes we don't do anything with that knowledge. How are you living, church? A good question is, what are you believing? And that affects and should be followed by, how are you living? Amen? So that's what Paul's getting at here. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. And you know, what's the cheesy thing preachers always say? When you see a therefore, you look to see what it's there for. It's connecting to all of the first 11 chapters. Now the second thing, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by what? He tells us the basis of his appeal, the strong foundation of his urging to live in light of the gospel. He says, I'm appealing to you by what? The mercies of God. So the entire second half of Romans, how we live, rests on what? How a Christian lives rests on what basis? On the mercies of God. How to live, and Paul's going to get really practical. I mean, have you ever read the second half of Romans? He's going to talk about loving each other. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk in chapter 13 about paying your taxes and respecting your governing leaders. Very practical stuff. What does that rest on? It's not just a collection of rules that are random. It rests on the gospel. Because what are the mercies of God? What does Paul mean by the mercies of God? I appeal to you, church, by the mercies of God. This is summary language. This is Paul's way to sum up all that he's taught us. If Paul could sum up the first 11 chapters of Romans, he would call it the mercies of God. I think that's important. A lot of us, if we summed up what Christians believe, we would sum it up centering around us. Be good. What is Christianity in a nutshell? Be good. No, it's not. That's every other religion except Christianity. Christianity says you can't be good and Jesus had to come be good for you and die for your not being good and rise again to empower you to be good. Do you see that? Do you get that? What could we sum up Christianity is? Well, making a decision to follow Jesus. Well, I mean, yes, amen, make a decision to follow Jesus. But Romans 1 through 11 rests that basis on what God has done, not what we do. God's grace. God made a decision to show grace. That decision is so much, you know, bigger and important to us than the little decisions we make. We are flaky with our decisions, aren't we? Any of you ever prayed, Lord, I'm deciding once for all, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to take over my campus for Jesus. I'm going to transform my workplace. How long does that last before you're making another decision, right? So Paul is resting how we live on something bigger than us. The mercies of God. I can show you this. Paul started using that phrase mercy and mercies a lot in chapters 9 through 11. So he taught us the gospel, God's wrath in chapters 1 through 3, faith, living by faith in chapters 4 and 5, and being justified by faith. When he gets into chapters 9 through 11, he begins to refer to the gospel as the mercies of God. Look at this. I'll just show you a little bit. In chapter 9, verses 15 through 16 and verse 18 there, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who does what? Who has mercy. And then in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. What is Paul meaning there? He's using the word mercy as a catchphrase for the gospel, for God's saving action towards us. And in fact, I don't have this up on the screen for you, but in verse 23 of chapter 9, Paul calls Christians vessels of mercy. The potter has made some vessels or some artifacts of mercy. So Paul can use the word mercy to refer to the gospel. And he sums up in chapter 11 what God has done with Israel and the Gentiles as that God has had mercy on them all. Had mercy. So this word mercy is Paul's shorthand language for God's salvation in Christ through the gospel. So, have you got that down? Okay, Paul's appeal is to respond to the gospel, and he's basing that appeal on everything he's taught us for 11 chapters, the mercies of God. Paul's call to action rests on this foundation of the theology that Christians believe about Jesus. Now, church, so important that we get that right. This is, once again, this just gets down to the root of getting faith and works in the right place. So many people start with works, and that road can never save. When your focus is on works, you're looking at yourself. And when you have a good day, in your estimation, which who are you to know and decide if you did good that day or not? When we do good, we feel close to God. We feel good about ourselves and our religion. And when we have a bad day and we know that we blow it and we see our sin, then we feel almost to the point of despair. But when our eyes are not on our works, but on Jesus' works, right? When our focus is on Jesus, that burden is lifted. And you can see Christians sometimes that are, you can just tell they're carrying that burden around with them. And you just want to run over there and take that burden off and help them to see that Christ has done it. Look at Him, not yourself. So this is all about, you know, we could teach Romans 12 to 16 as a burden. Go do this, church. Present your bodies this week. You got to try harder. You failed last week. You'll never get it right. You know, that's not Christianity. I want you to understand that the second half of Romans, this hard work that we do every day, these rules that we live out, we're doing it with our eyes on what Jesus has already done. Amen? So don't get to the second half of verse 1 till you see that I can breathe easy because Paul's appeal to me is resting on the foundation of the mercies of God. I think some days we get out of bed and we forget about the mercies of God. And we just try to live and that ends in trouble. So Christianity is not just about believing things and never doing anything. And Christianity is not just about action, 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 and it doesn't matter what you believe. Christianity is believing the gospel and that flows out in obeying the Lord and living for Him. Amen? So John Calvin kind of talked about what I'm talking about here. He explained it like this. He said there's a difference between the gospel and philosophy. Philosophy can teach morals without Christ. All kinds of philosophies and religions can call us to be good people, but only the gospel calls us to live our morals in light of the accomplishment of the cross. So, Calvin said that philosophy without Christ is like a beautiful superstructure with no foundation. I think that's helpful language, isn't it? Our living is resting on a good foundation of our believing in what Christ has accomplished. Another helpful quote that I found this week is from John Stott. And he says this, "There is no greater incentive to holy living than a contemplation of the mercies of God." He's commenting on this very verse there. What is your incentive to live for Jesus? What makes you want to live for Jesus? A lot of people are caught up in what we call the prosperity gospel. And their incentive to live for Jesus is really what I can get from Jesus. That's not the gospel either. That's not biblical either. A lot of times we can say, well, if I have enough faith, God will give me all these blessings. He'll make my dreams come true. So I'm putting my faith on this new thing, and if I believe hard enough. Do you see how self-centered that is? It's not about getting things from God. Holiness is not about how strong our faith is. Holiness, the incentive for holy living, is reflecting, thinking, meditating, marinating, believing the mercies of God in Christ. So I want to encourage you in this new year not to let your focus be on what you can do for the Lord. That has a place. But I want you to focus on looking at the cross this year. Some of you maybe need to go out and buy a good devotional. And I could give you some recommendations on that. You need a gospel-centered devotional, which is not called Jesus Calling, by the way. I'll just throw that out there. You need a gospel, you need a cross-centered. Spurgeon's got a good one, morning and evening. Paul Tripp has new every morning. D.A. Carson has a 2-volume devotional called For the Love of God, and it gets to the scriptures, it gets to the truth. When we look at the cross and it just sets off bombs in our soul, we can go and live from a place of rest. You need to love Jesus this year by staring at the cross and what He did for you. Think on the mercies of God. Now, I want to give you an example from church history. Can I do that? You guys, some of you like history, like stories? There was a man, many, many people, men, women, we could look at, who saw the cross and it made them respond, and God used them to do great things. And one such man that I want to just call our attention to today is Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. That's a $12 name right there, isn't it? He lived in the 1700s in Germany. So when we were just a bunch of colonies over here in America, Zinzendorf was growing up and finishing college. When he finished university, he was age 19, and he took a trip in Dusseldorf and visited an art museum. Alright? So young Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf goes into the art museum at Dusseldorf. And he sees a painting there by an Italian painter. Let me get his name. Domenico Fetti. F-E-T-I. The painting is called Ecce Homo, which means Behold the Man. It's a painting of Christ with the crown of thorns on His head, and blood is coming down His face. This is one of the paintings that might actually be the one he saw there. And the inscription, which you can't see on that red board at the bottom there, it says, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? Now, Zinzendorf wrote about how this affected his life. He, as a 19-year-old man, that painting just captivated him. Not that there's anything special in the paint, but what the artist was saying in that painting is to look at the mercies of God. That's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? By the mercies of God, go and live. And Zinzendorf spent the whole day staring at that painting. He couldn't quit looking at it and thinking about the gospel. And he thought about the sufferings of Jesus for him. And God just chose to work in that moment. And the Holy Spirit gripped the heart of that young man. He was already a Christian. But he, as he saw and thought about that phrase, all this I have done for you, what have you done for me? He later wrote that as he thought about that question, he said, I have loved Jesus for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for Him. And in that moment, he said, from now on, I will do whatever He leads me to do. And again, it's not that there was a power or an anointing on that painting. It's that God works through the gospel. And as that young man thought on the gospel, the mercies of God, the blood that Christ shed for him, for us, he realized that we must respond to the gospel in the way we live. Amen? You see? Well, what did Zinzendorf go on to do? He was from a royal family, and he used his land. He donated his land to some immigrants who were called the Moravians. And they came and set up a community of worship on his land. And they organized their community around the Bible. And these guys, God began to bless the Moravians, and Zinzendorf even preached and led these guys. Some really cool things came out of that movement. One is a 100-year-long prayer meeting. I'm talking a prayer meeting that didn't stop night or day for over 100 years. People would come into the place of worship and pray, and then they would be relieved after 12 hours, 24 hours. Someone else would come. They passed that down for generations. A 100-year-long prayer meeting. And what came out of that 100-year-long prayer meeting? A missions movement. The Moravians sent out over 300 missionaries to places in the world that had not been reached at that time. And I'm talking about people giving their lives to God and going out to share the gospel. Men sold themselves into slavery so that they could travel to slave colonies and spend the rest of their lives as a slave so they could preach the gospel to the slaves who were there. Is that amazing? This all, God used this man looking at this painting and he said, I've done all this for you. Look at the mercies, the blood, the accomplishment of Christ. What will you do in light of it? What a thought at the beginning of a new year. Are we wasting our lives for things that won't matter? There's a story, people who, some of these missionaries, there were two men who sold themselves into slavery and they got on a ship and they were sailing off. And their family and friends gathered at the port and they watched these two guys sailing off knowing we will never probably see these two loved ones again. And as they sailed off, one of them yelled to the friends and family there on the harbor. He put up his fist and he said, "May the Lamb that was slain received the reward of His suffering." And that was the last they heard. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. What is the reward of His suffering? The peoples from every nation who God is gathering to Himself. These men were impacted by the gospel and gave all. Now, I'm not calling any of you to sell yourselves into slavery or to become a missionary. But perhaps God would. Maybe it will start small by walking across the street talking to a neighbor. But I believe no matter what the response looks like in the particulars for each one of us, God does command surrender from each one of us. Amen? May the Lord raise up those among us here who are so affected by the mercies of God that we're willing to give all. That takes us to the second half of the verse. Let's look at it. What is the substance of Paul's appeal to us? We see in the second half of the verse, So I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in light of all that I've taught you how to believe, by the mercies of God, by the gospel that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, here's my appeal. Here's the contents of Paul's appeal. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Does that surprise any of you that that would be Paul's appeal? In light of the 11 chapters of theology, here's what I'm appealing you to do. Present your bodies. Wait a second, preacher. I thought that God just wants our heart. Isn't faith a private thing? Isn't faith an internal thing? Wouldn't the response just be that I just love God in my heart? Yes, it starts there, but do you see that God wants more than our heart? He wants our body given to Him in the way we live. It matters what we do with our bodies. It matters what we devote our days to. What are you doing with your body that God entrusted to you? This, a lot of commentators think Paul is talking about beyond the body. He's talking about the mind, which you'll get to next week, verse 2. The heart, the soul, the body. In other words, this is a total surrender. That may be true, but there's definitely a focus on the physical. Paul says that our response to the gospel is to give in surrender our body to the Lord. There's so much we could say about this. But I'll say that our body is what we use to live and act in this world, right? Your body is what you use to interact with people. Your body is what you use to do things. I think that's what Paul's getting at. The gospel transforms our heart. The mercies of God captivate us, and it makes us do something with our bodies. You can have faith in your heart, but that faith is lived out with our feet and our hands. And the words we choose to speak with our mouths, and what we choose to look at with our eyes, and how we treat people in these bodies is a response to the gospel. I love that, don't you? What are you going to do with your body this new year? What would God have you do in your body? How can you serve Him with your body? This is not just a weird verse right here in Romans. Paul talks about our bodies all over the place. I want to show you in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18 to 20, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Wow. This passage is in the context of sexual sins. People in the Corinthian church were visiting prostitutes. Paul spoke boldly, said, it matters what you do with your body. Glorify God with your body. Our scripture reading earlier this morning was in Thessalonians. Paul wrote to that body of believers. He said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It matters what we do with our body. And then in the next chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Do you see, Christian, that it matters what we do with our body? John Stott teaches in his commentary that the Greeks in Paul's day when he wrote this had a negative view of the body. The philosopher Plato influenced so many. His view of the body was negative, and many of the Greeks viewed the body as a kind of a tomb. That, you know, the real me is my spirit, and I'm trapped in this tomb of a body. And they longed to escape from the prison of the body. That is not Christianity. It is true that we believe in an immaterial part of us, a spirit, a soul. But God made us with an immaterial part and a material part joined together. We are a body and a soul. And we serve God with both. In fact, that's why other religions sometimes get freaked out a little bit by Christianity's teaching of the resurrection. They can't wrap their head around, why would the body need to be raised? Once you're free from that prison of the body, then you go and you live and you know, whatever. But no, Christianity says God cares about our body. He will raise it from the dead and transform it into a glorified body, and we will serve God in the new heavens and the new earth, not as these floating spirits, but as embodied creatures who are glorified. It matters what we do with our body. Interesting, isn't it? What are you doing with your body? Let's look at how Paul breaks this down. He calls this a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. This is language from the Old Testament sacrifice system. And so, in Israel, they were required by God to give a lamb or a bull, a pigeon. They would take an animal and put their hands on it and confess their sins and symbolically put their sins on this animal and then kill it and drain its blood and burn it up totally on the altar as a whole burnt offering. Do you see the symbolism here? God is asking Christians to give ourselves to the Lord totally consumed, burn up on the altar. Nothing left that I'm keeping in my pocket. I'll give God this much, but I'm hanging on to this. When God's not looking, I'll do this. Whatever it is. God is asking for all. Demanding all. And that's not wrong of Him to demand. He made us. And what did Paul say in Corinthians? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. In our day, we see a generation rising up saying, my body is my own. I can do with it whatever I want. I can celebrate who I am, no matter who I love or what I want to do with my body. Christianity says, no, we have a Creator who tells us what to do with our body. And He demands that as we bow the knee to Jesus and look at the mercies of God at the cross, that we respond by living for Christ in our body as a living sacrifice. In other words, we are a sacrifice who continues to live. Unlike the lamb that was, you know, it's a one-time deal, right? The priest could only offer that lamb once. Then he needs a new lamb. But we are offering ourselves before the altar of the cross daily. As we get up each day and we say, I'm yours. God, this life is not my own. I don't get to do what I think. It's not my body. It is yours, Lord. I'm a living sacrifice to you. John Calvin wrote that we must cease to live for ourselves in order that we may devote all the actions of our life to His service, that we may dedicate ourselves and all we have to the glory of God. That is the call of the gospel on us. And as we give ourselves to God in an ongoing state of devotion to Him, He says, Paul says here, we're living a life that is holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. Not acceptable because of how good we are, but accepted in Christ. Amen? The last thing we need to look at here is, Paul says that doing this, offering our bodies to God in light of the gospel, is our spiritual worship. Again, this could be surprising language. A lot of times when we talk about worship, what comes to people's mind? Worship is what we do when we gather in the church. We sing, we pray, we hear God's word preached, we give in the collection plate. And yes, that is worship. But do you see what Paul's doing here with the concept of worship? He is expanding it into what? Everything we do in our body, everything we do, all of life is worship to the Lord. As we live for Him, look into the cross. In light of the mercies, I'm living for Jesus. In light of the cross, in light of the theology of the gospel, here I am, Lord, take all of me. This is my worship. So that when you get up and you make breakfast for the kids, and you're doing it, look into the cross, thankful. You're worshiping and doing the dishes. And as you do those dishes, you're praying and thanking the Lord for the cross and praying for His kingdom in the world. You are worshiping God at that kitchen sink. Amen? And this brings significance into everything we do. Some of you may hate your job. I hope you don't. It's a blessing to love what you do. But if where you are right now is you're in a job and you're paying the bills and you're taking care of your family and I don't really love this job, I wouldn't have chosen it, but you know what? I thank God for it and I'm here. If that's where you are, this teaching can transform the way you think about your job. Because when you are going to that work, whatever it is, however menial you may think it is, if you do it as unto the Lord, it's worship. It's eternally significant. Amen? You can dig ditches and scrub toilets and prepare food and what, you know, build construction, and you can work in an office and program computers, and you can do all of these things with a sense of dignity. I am serving God. I am providing for my family. I am responding to the cross. And I am living in this body for the Lord. This is worship. Isn't that good? And relevant. Practical. This word for spiritual worship is actually a complicated word in the Greek. And it can mean reasonable worship or rational worship or spiritual worship or even genuine or true worship. And as you read different commentaries, some will focus on the rational, reasonable nuance of the word, and they'll say it means that in light of the mercies of God, offering my body is the only rational thing to do. That goes with what this text is saying. It's reasonable, it's fitting, it's appropriate to respond to Jesus' cross by giving yourself to Him in totality. Amen? But a lot of commentators focus more on the nuance of the spiritual worship, the true or genuine, and we praise God for that. Our worship of God encompasses our everyday living for His glory and all that we do. So, some of you may ask, what does this look like? How can I live and make my body a living sacrifice? One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, nice picture of him there. He lived from 347 to 407, and he preached from this passage in Romans 12. He said this, "And how is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering." And he went on, you can look up his quote. But do you see his point? He's saying to apply this passage, when we look at the cross, when we present our body to the Lord in all of our parts, and this goes with Romans 6, present yourselves to Him. Paul is kind of elaborating on what he wrote in Romans 6. When we offer our eyes to the Lord, our mouth to the Lord, our ears, our hands, our feet, our body, in all of its sexual capacities, and its creativity and artistic thing, all that we do, when we give it to the Lord consciously, in light of the cross, we are living as a living sacrifice. I want to take you to one last place. This is so cool. Back in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul, he explained how sin had taken over our bodies and how that we use our bodies to commit sin. Now, he's saying how that is undone in Christ and that our bodies that once were slaves of sin are now slaves to Christ and His righteousness. Back in Romans 3, look how Paul described the effects of sin on us. Romans 3, 13 to 18. He says, "Their throat," look at the parts of the body that he uses, "their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." And he sums it up. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Do you see how Paul had earlier described that our bodies were used to carry out the disease and the tainting of sin that's in us. Now in Christ, we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Church, the power of sin is broken through the gospel. And we can increasingly serve Jesus in our bodies. As we start this new year, I want to encourage us to think on the mercies of God and respond by giving ourselves to the Lord. Have you believed the theology of the gospel? Is it transforming your life, the way you live? The way that you live in your body? Church, have you surrendered yourself to the Lord? Is there need for repentance today for how you use your body? It's a very specific thing, isn't it, that the Lord is putting before us? I would ask you today, what do you look at with your eyes? We live in a society, as I said earlier, the internet, it's both a blessing and a curse. We have such knowledge available, but there's also capacities online to give ourselves to great sin, is there not? How are you using the eyes that God gave you? Let me ask you this, church. What kind of language do you use with your mouth? Jesus did not just die to save our soul, but also to sanctify our tongue. It matters how we speak. It matters what words we use. A Christian should look different from the world in how we speak. Now, we all fall short. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you, but if there's need for repentance, come to the cross. I want to encourage and challenge us to be a holy people. And if you are one who constantly battles with your speech, bring that to the cross this morning. Christ died for that and rose again to empower you to speak in a different way than the world speaks. May we repent of profanity, gossip, lies, sarcastic, belittling language that tears people down, yelling at our children and our spouses or others. These are things that Christ died for. These are sins of the body. Eating too much. Is that one Christians ever talk about? Given to gluttony. No restraint. No self-control of bodily appetites. These are things that Christ died to redeem us from. In view of His mercies, I appeal to us today that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable. This is our spiritual worship. Amen. Let's bow together. I ask Kim, would you come and help us with the song here in a moment? And we just linger here in the presence of God. Father, Your Spirit has spoken through this Word this morning, the Scriptures. You have called us not just to believe true things, but to surrender our all and to live for You in our bodies. This is worship. This is worship. Father, I thank You that we can do our jobs to the glory of God. That there is eternal significance in the things that we do with our bodies. That we can serve people to the glory of God. We can serve our children. We can serve our spouse. We can serve our brothers and sisters in the church. We can use our hands to do things for the glory of God. We can use our tongues not to tear people down, but to build them up. Father, give us repentance this morning. Wherever our sin lies, the answer is the same for all of us. We look to the mercies of God at the cross. Thank You, Jesus, for using Your body to save us and serve us. You used Your body as a sacrifice. As You died on the cross and poured out Your blood to rescue us, and You rose again in a body. You're coming again in a body. And Lord, we will be changed and we will live with You in bodies. Until that day, help us serve You in this body, Lord. Help us to present ourselves to You in view of the gospel each morning. In light of the mercies of God, I pray, Father, that You speak powerful things. Apply this in a powerful way to each of us today. Encourage us, Lord. Thank You that the Holy Spirit is in us and gives us strength to increasingly say no to the sins and to walk in obedience to God. Father, bless. We don't know how many days that You've entrusted to us in this life, Lord. Help us to use our body to serve You and to serve others with each day that we have. Thank You, God. Thank You for every blessing. We worship You this morning. In Christ's name.